Good morning. Welcome to the First Baptist Church. I'm glad to be here, and it sounds like some of you all are too. Amen. A lot of jabbering and talking going on. As I welcome you this morning, a couple announcements. Aaron wants to speak to the ladies after church. If you're visiting here today, we do have services on Wednesday at 6. We eat every Wednesday, so if you're visiting, you're invited to come on Wednesday and eat with us and have Bible study. So the ladies meet after church. Second announcement is, of course, we're going to do the Christmas shoe boxes this year. And if you want to purchase a shoe box to provide for a child during Christmas, Erin's trying to, these things have to be done toward the end of October, and we won't be here, so she's trying to get it done a little earlier. So you need to go ahead and be thinking about that and get your money in for your shoebox here in the next 3 or 4 weeks or something, October the 12th, toward the middle of October, so that we can have that all ready, because it's the end of October that you have to turn those things in. Any other announcements? We always want to prepare our hearts and minds to worship the Lord, don't we? We want to get ready. We need to clear out the things that are, whether it's job or family or the different things that get on our hearts and minds. And so Aaron's going to play a little music. We're going to have a prelude. But the prelude is for you to meditate. It's for you to pray. And it's for you to confess. And as a people, as we are gathered as a people, we can bring our confession to God. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a beautiful day to come into your house, to assemble as your people, to worship you, Father, to fellowship, to hear your word. Father, we just pray that we seek your presence, as we know you have promised. We pray, Lord, that you will be pleased. Be with our church, Lord. Strengthen us. Give us discernment. May we always be growing and abounding in your work. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. We say this every Sunday, and I'd like to remind you that we say this because this sums up what we're doing in the prelude. Jesus is teaching us how to approach God, and we approach Him hallowing His name, offering reverence and submission to Jesus Christ, that we approach Him thanking Him and seeking the provision that He provides, that we ask forgiveness for our sin, and to be renewed in Jesus, and to ask His protection to protect us from the evil and the temptations that plague us all. Amen? Amen. Our call to worship this morning is John chapter 5, verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. But the Father judges no one, but is giving all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let us pray. Father, having heard your word, we pray, Lord, that you will bless the reading of your word. As we worship you today, may I preach and say the things you would have me to say. And Father, may you open our hearts and minds to hear, receive, and have discernment at the things that we need to receive. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Let's all turn to hymn number 475. If you're able, I would ask that you would stand. Let's sing along. Jesus is all the world to me.
Watch his soul.
Amen. You may be seated. We should know what we believe, and we should know why we believe it, shouldn't we? Now, we completed affirming our faith through going through our confession, and we're going to turn, and we've done this before, but repetition helps us remember, doesn't it? We're going to turn to Spurgeon's catechism. Now, what was a catechism? A catechism was simply like we have curriculum in Sunday school. It was teaching. And as we go through this, I always like to remind people that this was used for children. So as you hear some of these harder questions as we get up through this, you'll know this is what people were teaching their children and helping them to know the Word of God. Now, there's many forms of this. I like this one by Spurgeon, but there's one called Keach's Catechism, which is also called the Baptist. Very similar to the Westminster Catechism of the Presbyterians, with obvious corrections for us Baptists. Amen. But this affirmation of faith is a question and answer. So I don't want Aaron to click off. Of course, it's in your bulletin. But the first question asks us, what is the chief end of man? Who knows the answer without looking in their bulletin? Aaron raises her hand. She's a teacher's pet. But question one, what is the chief end of man? Let's read the answer together. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We can get this. This is rooted in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Psalm chapter 73, and also in Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 at the end of that chapter, that he says, after examining the world, after looking at everything under the sun apart from God, he says, let's hear the end of the matter. And he says, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. And so that is our chief end, isn't it? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen? Amen. Hymn number 136, I'll ask you once again to stand if you are able. 136, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Be seated. Would our ushers come forward, please? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Father, acknowledging your sovereignty, your hand in provision over all things. May we come to you, Lord, in true gratitude and thankfulness, thanking you for all the blessings that you give us in our life. And Father, as we thank you for those blessings, may we truly give back to you from a cheerful heart as you have prospered us. And Father, we just pray, as we pray every Sunday, we want this offering for you to be pleased, but for it to be to your glory, for it to be to the furtherance of our church, and for it to be to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name, and amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We continue our study in 1 Corinthians. We're almost finished. And guess where we'll go next? 2 Corinthians. That was a tough one, wasn't it? So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would remind you that Paul is writing a letter to help correct this church. He has praised them for the blessings they have. He has rebuked them for the division that they have in their church. And then he turned to strengthening their knowledge and what they're living for and toward, reminding them of the essential doctrines of the faith. And we've been talking about the resurrection for a couple Sundays as we have been in chapter 15, haven't we? So today we ask the question, where is your victory? Where is your victory? Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again for this, your word. I pray that as we have heard your word, that you will increase our understanding of this passage, that I will deliver it appropriately, but that, Father, we will not only understand it, but that our hearts and minds will grow, and as we grow in the likeness of Christ, but this understanding will give us hope and joy, confidence, faith, as we wait and as we watch and as we live for Jesus and look forward to that day of the consummation. We pray in Christ's name and amen. So where is your victory? How do we even define victory? What does victory mean? Well, if we look up victory, we would find that it is conquest. It means to vanquish. It means to triumph over something is what victory means. It means to overcome an adversary. So we can talk about victory in terms of sports, couldn't we? Maybe a sports team, one has a victory over the other. That's a lesser type of adversary, right? That's a sporting contest. There's much more serious adversaries to overcome, don't we? We may have challenges in life where we have a financial situation that we would consider an adversity in our life. Maybe we have a health concern that we are trying to overcome. What we have to be careful of, and what the Corinthian church must have been doing, that Paul is continuing to educate them on how they should look at life, is we may attempt to define the victory, mightn't we? We saw that in this church in the very beginning when they were bragging about how they were, one of them was baptized by Paul or one of them was baptized by Apollo, right? And one, maybe another one was something else. So they had this prideful thing going on. And sometimes we can try to define the victory in our own terms, can't we? Or maybe we try to define the adversary that we're truly battling. And maybe we feel that our true adversary, and we've been talking about the social gospel, sometimes in the church we can feel our adversary is our security in this life. Or maybe that our true adversary is overcoming poverty, or our true adversary is obtaining wealth. Maybe our adversary is a particular power or ability. We saw the Corinthians were taking pride in the gifts that God had given them to exercise for him, but they were abusing those things or looking at them inappropriately. So can we and do we do this? We can, can't we? Even the church can. While it is right to try to make our world a good place to live in, and it is good to seek to educate ourselves that we may be doctors and teachers and I know, don't get too upset, but even lawyers, right? That kind of goes against the grain, right? But, you know, I have trouble even saying that, right? That to come out. But anyway, I'm being silly. But we may attempt to ourselves define what victory is. But the danger of that is if we put too much stock in something or we define victory inappropriately, it can definitely rob us of our happiness or our success at what God truly wants to be at the forefront of our lives. Amen? Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, that verse real quick. See Ephesians 6:12, and I will read it to you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I could spend a whole sermon talking about what he's referencing here. that there is evil in the world. Not everything is okay. That there are cosmic powers and powers of darkness and other things that are influencing, tempting, that we're battling against. And so the Bible is defining our adversary for us, isn't it? Evil is part of the adversary that we battle and that we are wrestling against. But when you read this passage and you take it in light of what we've been studying about the resurrection, what is the true ultimate adversary for all of mankind? The true adversary is death, isn't it? That's why death is so painful. That's why death is so upsetting. It's why guarding life or the respect for life should be very, very, very important, shouldn't it? Death is that true adversary. Why? Because death is separation. When God made all things and He challenged the first man and first woman who were made in His image and gave them everything to partake of except for that one prohibition, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they said, well, you know, the 99 isn't good enough. We want the one thing that you said not to, right? When they did that, God said, if you commit this treason against me, you will die. And immediately, spiritually, they died and were separated from God. And they felt that separation. We talked last week that they were no longer what? Clothed in the righteousness of God. And they realized their nakedness. And this death, this separation was not only spiritual, but God put an angel to guard the tree of life that they would not live forever in their sin. And eventually Adam and Eve physically died, don't they? And being their progeny, all of us sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we all die. And death is painful. And no matter how we try to numb ourselves against it, no matter we can have... Some people, we first attempt to do it by having nice funerals and everything being pleasant, and we bring flowers and we try to make it this. And sometimes people try to overcome the feelings of death by acting like it's a party and let's serve pizza. Or sometimes even in our day today, they just try not to think about it at all, and they just don't even have services for loved ones at times. Because we're trying to escape the fact that one day we all have to grapple with death, don't we? And one day we will all stand before our Maker. It is our true adversary. We can watch programs and shows and movies that people are seeking the fountain of youth, aren't they? That we would never die. That ultimate adversary is death. To take away our soul and our being. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says this: "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, death is our true adversary because death is separation spiritually from God in our sin and physically as we would forever be apart from Him. So where is the victory? Where is it? How do we have it? Well, the first thing that Paul outlines is for us here in 1 Corinthians 15, because he wants the Corinthian church to focus on what's important. And so that is a written to them, but for us, we should too. And the first thing that we all have to acknowledge as believers and Christians and disciples of Jesus Christ is we must be changed. Amen? Everybody at least look like you agree. Amen?
Amen?
We must be changed. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." This is hard for us, isn't it? We have a no. In some ways, yes. Some ways, no, I guess. But it can be hard when we lose our loved ones, can't it? It can be hard when people have to leave us. It can be hard when the child dies. It can be hard when tragedies happen. I think it's, I can't remember now, that's been a number of years ago, I looked up how many people die every day in our country, and how many die every month, how many die every week, how many die every day. And it's thousands every day from all manners of causes. Some of them stick out more in our mind. You know, the Titanic sunk. Just one in many of boats that would have sunk. That was in 1917, around World War I, World War II. All the battleships, all the soldiers, all the... But man, we remember those 700 and something lives that were lost for some reason particularly. And often death can be that way, can't it? A death close to me may be more important than a particular death was to you. So it is kind of a double-edged sword here. Death hurts. God wants death, us to notice it. That's why when we die, we start to decay and we start to smell, don't we? And the body rots and it's an ugly thing. But on the other hand, as Christians, as we handle the grief, as we struggle with the reality of death, Paul wants us to know that as he did, we've also got a hope. And we grab the grief and we grab that struggle, but we hear the words of Scripture where he said, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Amen? And he said what? He said, we do that because of this fact here. We know Paul made that statement that he said, to live was to live for Christ, but to die was gain. Because he had seen heaven. He had seen the presence of God, we believe. We think he's talking about himself when he talks about a person going to the third heaven. And so he said to die was gain. And there should be a part of all of us as Christians. We were studying Moses in Sunday school, where Moses got fed up with the people of Israel. And he cries out to God and says, God, if you're not going to fix this, man, these people just kill me now. I just want to go home. I'm wore out. Don't we sometimes look at it that way? So we as Christians absolutely should recoil at death and understand what it truly is. But on the other hand, we carry a hope in Jesus Christ that I know that the only way I'm ever going to truly have what God has for me is to die. Amen? We must be changed. And he tells us why. This isn't Michael's thoughts on the matter. The Holy Spirit through Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the first lesson here? Absolutely, death. And we should look at it correctly. But I'm not holding on to this world, which makes us live in this world differently, doesn't it? Death hurts. Death causes me to cry. I try to avoid death in the right way. But ultimately, only through death can I be delivered from the slavery of sin fully and completely. Only through death will I see my Maker face to face. Only through death will I be reconciled with those loved ones of mine who were in Christ that went before me. Because he says, we have to die because the perishable does not, cannot inherit the imperishable, can it? It cannot. We must be changed. He says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. He said this wasn't fully understood in the Old Testament. I'm bringing you something now in a more clear way. We must all die. He says we won't all what? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What's he mean by sleep? He's not talking about soul sleep and some of these ways we can get off the track. He's making the reference that while when I die spiritually, a Christian is with God, my body is asleep in so many words. So it may die, it may decay, it may all that, but he clearly promises a resurrection of that body. And it's going to be a new body, a changed body. But continuity, as we spoke previously. So not all are going to die physically in the same way, but all will be changed, he says at the end of that verse. 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So when is this going to happen? at the last trump. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. Verse I was referencing earlier. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to precede those who have died before us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is an encouragement. Don't hold on to the world too tightly. Amen. This is an encouragement. Now, I don't have time to answer all the questions and go into all the end times theories and all that business. What we would all agree as believers is there's going to be a day when Jesus Christ is going to consummate all things. Amen? Some will be resurrected, Paul is saying, to judgment and eternal separation from God, and some will be raised to eternal life with him. So he says in back in 1 Corinthians verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's how it's going to be done. We will be changed. So we must be changed. But the second thing is death must be swallowed up. And I definitely say amen to that. Verse 54, when this perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. So when this happens, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then this saying, the scripture, will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. And listen to this. It almost sounds like a taunting, doesn't it? Of death and of sin and of the forces of evil when he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So death must be defeated. It is our ultimate adversary. Amen? It is what we all one day have to face. It separates us from our body physically. And for those who are without Christ, they will be separated from God for eternity. Now, death being defeated doesn't mean that we all don't die physically or we don't need to be changed, does it? Sometimes Christians get it in their head that somehow God he's redeeming us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this earthly journey changes and we never have any problems. And whenever we need money, checks fall from the sky. And whenever we have a corn on our foot, it can be miraculously healed. And we have all these ideas, and nothing bad's going to ever happen to me. And I guess we will just slowly fade into heaven, I guess. And we don't want to give up our body, and we don't want to give up this world, and we don't want to give up the things of this world. But Paul is making it clear to the Corinthians is we live in this world for Jesus and the things that God has given us. Should we try to make our world a better place? Absolutely. Should we be married and should we have children and should we continue to live out the mandates of God? Absolutely. But we also have to understand that my true hope is an eternal life in Jesus, that one day to get there and to experience that, we have to die. Amen? Amen. And that's the point. If we look back at verse 36 of this chapter, that's the point where he says to them, the Corinthians, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. I know it's a hard relationship to grasp here, isn't it? The hurt and the pain of death, with all this idea of our bodies and the death of our bodies as a seed, that it's going to lead to something imperishable. with an eternal presence with God, our in the eternal presence of God, our Maker. So, amen. For those who are in Christ, there is no victory for death, is there? It says there's no victory for death and there's no sting. What does that mean? No sting, no victory. It means it's empty. The victories the evil thinks it has is empty. And they're temporary. Do you imagine the celebration that went on when Jesus was crucified? In the regions of hell and the places wherever the demons are, wherever Satan is. That Jesus, when we do the Apostles' Creed, it says he descended to hell. And I think it was, yeah, fellas, you can stop your cheering because it's all over but the crying. He has victory, doesn't he? There is no victory over God. There's no victory over Christ. Christ has the victory, and in him we have the victory. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. So why does he bring that up? Because that's really what we're struggling against, aren't we? Why is death the adversary? Because we are the problem. And I told you this last week. People foolishly say, I don't know if we should say foolishly, ignorantly say, why does God allow evil? Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Now, on the one hand, I understand what they're struggling with. I understand. Because we look out on the world and we see the differences between one another, don't we? We see that I'm better than Joe Bob down the street, so God must like me better or have more reverence for me. And we tend to judge by one another, don't we? But the real problem in this world is the fact that God's measuring stick is His holiness and His righteousness. So that means I'm a black-hearted sinner. And it means I have no hope unless I have a Savior and I have a Redeemer that delivers me from that. So when people say, why does God allow evil? I am as puzzled as you why He allows me to go on living. Why does He give me the grace and mercy? Why does He continue to delay the consummation in His coming that we may preach the gospel to a lost and dying world, that people who will leave this world in eternal hell? Why does He continue to allow preachers to preach and churches to sing and to get this word out to people who need to know Jesus Christ? See, we are the evil, Adam and Eve, me and you. We're the sinners, we're the killers, we're the harmers, we're the abusers, aren't we? And you say, oh, well, not me, that's my neighbor. No, in light of God's righteousness, the Bible says the best I can do or am is what? Filthy rags. No one is good, not one. And I truly see God's delaying in the way God handles evil as a merciful thing. Because He could have stomped it all out immediately. He could, and that would be it. And I told you what C.S. Lewis said over the last number of weeks because it weighs on my heart and mind. Mr. Lewis said, if God is holy and God is righteous and God is perfect, then everything He does is holy, righteous, and perfect. And if this is the way He has decreed for things in history to unfold, it is absolutely the best of all possible ways that will lead to the best of all possible outcomes. Amen. And that's the hope that I carry in Jesus Christ, isn't it? See, the sting of death is because of sin. And the sin brings it's the wages of sin, isn't it? I'm not saying that right. Death is the wages of sin. And he says here, the power of sin is in the law. Because the law reveals the character of God. The law reveals His righteousness. The law reveals His holiness. The law shows me who I am. It's a mirror, isn't it? The law restrains evil. And the law shows me how to please God. And we all fall short. And the wages of sin is death. And the expectations of God is for the creatures He made in His image to be like Him. So what are we doing in the church today? We're just like the Corinthian church. We're trying to justify sin with the unbelievers. We're trying to justify ourselves before God on our own measure. On our own well, you know, I'm a lot better than that guy. You know, I'm not really worried about standing before the Lord. We try to say that sin is okay so we don't have to tell people that they're doing wrong. And I ask you the question. And I'm being serious. I ask you all the time. Do you think it's working? Do you think denying the commands of God is working? Do you think lessening sin is working? Do you think not preaching the gospel is working? Do you think enabling people to sin is working? Is it? What fruit are we reaping? He says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the good part. Amen. He has said all these things, and then we hear that all important but. But thanks be to God. We preach and we sing and we go and we continue and we fight the despair and we fight the discouragement and we love one another and we get up and we confess and we go on because thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our confession and the scripture says there's nothing that prevents the worst sinner from spending eternity with God than his own inherent sin and wickedness. And there's a remedy for that in the work and person of Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. What does he give us the victory from? He gives us victory through what? Through our desire? No. Does he give me the victory through my vision and my expectations of this world? No. Does he give me the victory of the way I think things should be? Does he give me the victory of who I think God should be? There's a lot of churches today that carry Christian over the door. And they may have a label on their lapel, some praying hands or a little Bible or something, and they say they're a believer. But if you have fashioned a God in your own mind that does not line up with the scriptures, his revealed word, you're worshiping and following a false God. So we have to know the word. We have to preach the word. Amen. We have to take it into our heart. See, because God's love is consistent with his other attributes. It's consistent with his holiness. It's consistent with his righteousness. And Paul, this is perfectly clear from Scripture, and we're going to wrap this up. But let's turn quickly to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Let's also turn to 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's love is consistent with his attributes, and God's children are consistent with that. I am saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, but the reason Paul's having to beat the Corinthians over the head here and bring some discipline in their life is they had forgotten that those who are born of God live for him. Amen? So where is our victory? It's in Jesus. It's in his work. And praise God, even through death. And death may hurt for a little while here, but praise be to God, it's going to deliver me to something that's imperishable. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's wrap this up with the last verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that you're in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So he doesn't just leave us hanging, does he? The Corinthians have to get up the next morning, don't they? They have to go to work. They have to get in a argument with their wife right after the service. They have to think about what they're eating. They have to deal with their physical infirmities. They have to deal with the other issues in their life. And they take this knowledge with them, but then we have to face the world, don't we? We have to face the death. It's easy for me to say it. But that's why prayer and fellowship in the church and the reading of the word and the knowing what we believe and why is so important. So anytime in the Bible, as we transition from verse 57 to 58, that you see the word therefore, it's so important because he is saying, based on everything you just heard. So we have a tendency to say, well, I'm saved by grace and I don't have to worry about death and I'm going to glory. So let's all coast. I don't have to worry about nothing. We'll all go hide in the closet. Jesus is coming back next Friday at 2. No. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers. What does beloved brothers mean? Beloved means esteemed or dear. Are your brothers and sisters here in this church esteemed and dear to you? Are our brothers and sisters scattered throughout this county, state, nation, world, are they dear to you? Beloved brothers, blood meaning esteemed dear, brothers meaning of the same people. He says, be what? He says, be steadfast. What does the be steadfast mean? It means to be firm, immovable, and settled. We need to know what we believe and why. We need to know where our loyalties lie, and that's with God and his commands. I don't always understand it. I'm not God, but I believe him over me or you. Be steadfast. We can't be this wishy-washy church that seems to don't know what they believe or why or what they're doing. Secondly, he says, be immovable, which sounds like the same thing, but one is being firm and settled. The other one is let nothing move you. Okay, then what? Always abounding at all times to excel, increase, abundance, never stop. Fred Dillon used to say there is no retirement for the believer. Was he talking about you had to work at your secular vocation forever? No, that's not what he means, is it? He said there was no retirement from the believer. We always should be abounding to the day he calls us home or Jesus comes in the work of God. Amen. Always abounding. Excel, increase, abundance. And what are we supposed to be abounding in? What Tim says? Or what Michael says? Or what this one says? Now, of course, we need to listen to preachers or Sunday school teachers or those type people. But we always compare it to his word that we're making sure that it is what? Abounding in the work of the Lord. Why do I want to work and abound in the work of the Lord? And don't get me wrong. The work of the Lord touches everything we do. You can do the work. You should be doing the work of the Lord in your secular vocation. I'm not talking about not doing your job because you're hounding people about coming to church on Sunday. I'm talking about your principles and your character. Sure, may God give us opportunities to share the gospel when we're at work? Well, sure he may. But don't be like some of those people I've worked with where they're not doing their job. That's a bad witness, right? Do your job. Do what you're supposed to do. God will provide the opportunities. In the work of the Lord. The words of Christ, right? Jesus said you can keep the whole law in two commands. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. I don't have time, but we could read Ephesians chapter 6. Where he was talking about what we're battling against, and we could read about the armor of God that we should be putting on daily. See, his people are not only made in his image, but should be living. Their principles and character should reflect that image. Amen. So that we can truly fulfill what our first statement of Spurgeon's Catechism and what Ecclesiastes says is that what is the whole duty of man? To fear God and to keep his commandments. That's about loving him and loving our neighbor. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. What does that mean? When I'm laboring vain, when I'm laboring for the Lord, it is never empty. It is never destitute. Amen? Never. So that's not only is death for the believer, it's a necessary, isn't it? That we can have that new life. I'm going to close with this. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. But I'm going to read something as we close. I want to read Hebrews chapter 11 to you. Because sometimes no matter what we say, people still can't let go of, well, it would have been better not to die. Or that Christians don't die in horrible ways. Or God won't let anything bad happen to us. Hebrews 11:32 tells us something. So Hebrews 11 is that great chapter about faith or works, however you want to look at it. When he's talking about Abraham, he talks about Abel, he talks about Abraham, he talks about Sarah, he talks about Moses, he talks about Rahab. He's given all these people that did all these wonderful works for him. But I've always appreciated when you begin in verse 32, what he says about the people who it didn't seem to work out for. Listen, and what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and when made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Verse 35, even women received back their dead by resurrection. Amen if God blesses us with a life like that. But I got news for you. He has a plan for other people as well. And I want you to listen. He doesn't say but you could put a but in here. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That's that welcoming death when necessary. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. But listen what he says about them, of whom the world was not worthy. Not worthy of them in their work for God. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen? Amen. Let's all, I'll ask our deacon and a man to come forward to help Darren. So that we can observe the supper.